All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and go back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 for our study tonight. We have been looking for the last several months now at the Shekinah glory that was mentioned in the Old Testament, and as we have learned, is also in the New Testament as well. And so we're seeing that Shekinah now. We saw it for about the last two or three weeks. We saw that Shekinah at our Lord's birth. And now we're going to see the Shekinah at the Transfiguration. I have entitled our lesson, The Cloud, the Glory Cloud, and the Transfiguration. All right, so that is found in verse 1 and following. So let's read just a little bit of this, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. All right, verse 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart." So they were apart from everybody else. "And was transfigured before them. And his face did what? As what? As the sun." Yes. So there's your glory right there. He became glorified right in front of the inner circle of his disciples. And then it says, "And his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him them Moses and Elias talking with him." Now, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, if you want to check that out, you will see that what they spoke about. Notice it says Moses and Elias talking with them. All right, talking with them. So what were they talking about? Well, Luke tells us in the 9th chapter, in verse 31, that they were speaking about his passion, about the cross. When you see the word passion in your New Testament, that is a reference to his going to the cross to give his life as a ransom for sin. All right, so there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, 3 tents. Let's put 3 tents up, and one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright," what? "A bright cloud." Boy, I'm telling you, isn't that amazing? Had you ever thought about that before? You know, how many times have you read this? Many. Have you ever thought, well, there's the Shekinah glory? You ever thought that? Well, there's the Shekinah glory. All right, the same Shekinah that was in the Old Testament that led them out of children of Israel out of Egypt, and that led them across the Red Sea, and it led them 40 years through the wilderness, and that led them into the land of promise, and who stayed in the tabernacle from the time they got over into the land and set up the tabernacle. And then when they built the temple, then the Shekinah went into the Holy of Holies at the temple, And the Shekinah stayed there for 1,000 years, almost 1,000 years. All right, now think about that. Almost 1,000 years. And then you'll remember Ezekiel saw it leave. All right, and now here it is when the Lord Jesus is here. Here it is back again. All right, so notice that. While he yet spake, verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. Boy, that's good advice, isn't it? Hear ye him. Do you remember over in the book of the Revelation when the letters to the seven churches were given to John? And at the end of each one of those seven letters, there is a little phrase that is repeated over and over and over in all seven of them. And it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, so we ought to be listening to God, shouldn't we? All right, verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. That's what they were back in Luke 2, if you remember right. They were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Jesus only. All right, let's stop right there and pray and ask the Lord to help us. And then we'll continue where we left off last week. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you now for your word. I pray you'll bless this to our hearts tonight. Help us to see that Shekinah and Father, to realize what that meant to the disciples, what that meant in their hearts and in their ministries that would follow. And Father, I pray that we'll be able to make application and apply it to our hearts now all these years later. And so, Father, bless, I pray, your word, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you remember last week, we actually started in chapter 16. And I took you back to chapter 16 for a reason and showed you that you have all of these groups within Judaism. There were the Pharisees, and there were the Sadducees, and there were the chief priests, and then there were other groups that were connected to all of that, and each one, just like over in Israel today, they have a representative government, and what they... what they have is the people elect their leaders, their rulers, and there are certain parties, and those parties campaign as a unit, but all of the different factions within Judaism are a part of the Knesset, of the ruling body. All right, so basically that's what that was the system that they had back in New Testament times, back in the early days of the New Testament. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, you see the Pharisees also with the Sadducees. Now, that didn't happen very often. All right, they did not get together very often. Matter of fact, The Pharisees hated the Sadducees, and the Sadducees hated the Pharisees. They were bitter enemies. They were opposed to each other at every single turn. The Sadducees were the liberals of their day. They would look the Scripture right in the face and then deny what the Scriptures had to say. All right, all through the Old Testament are references over and over and pictures over and over of the resurrection. All right, there's the Bible clearly gives picture after picture after picture of the resurrection. In the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, Job asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? And the answer is yes. Yes. Why? Because there's a resurrection. That's why. And then by the time you get over into the New Testament, that resurrection is dealt with more in detail. But there's enough in the Bible, in the Old Testament scriptures, about the resurrection that if there wasn't anything in the New Testament other than what was in the Old Testament, that would be enough for us to believe that there's a resurrection. All right, so, but they would look at it, they would read it, but they simply would not believe it. And then there's the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were the hypocrites. They were the religious snobs of the day. They placed themselves so far above the people. They were high and mighty, and they looked down their noses at everybody, and they were just so hard to deal with. But the point is, and what chapter 16 is showing us, is the fact that these two groups came together for a common purpose. And that common purpose was to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. They came together as one because they wanted the Lord Jesus silenced. They knew that he knew them. He exposed what was in their hearts. And they didn't like that at all, especially when he did it with people watching. I mean, they would just absolutely cringe whenever the Lord Jesus started to say what they are and who they are in a public setting. And so that's what chapter 16 is all about. The Lord takes his disciples from all of the conflict between these groups and all the conflict where they're all trying to entrap the Lord Jesus and catch him saying something or doing something that they could bring accusation against him. And so the Lord takes his disciples away from all of this. Now, they are at the Sea of Galilee right now. All right? That's where they are in chapter 15 and the first part of 16. That's where they are. They're around Capernaum and some of those places. And yet all this conflict is going on. So what does the Lord do? Well, he takes his disciples away from the conflict, away from the carping, away from the criticism, to be alone with him for a couple of days in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, there are two Caesareas. There is a Caesarea by the sea, and it's still there today. It's still there. They have uncovered some amazing things. There's an amphitheater there where they used to have shows and programs and plays and all that stuff. Then there is also a large amphitheater where the games were played, and you can see the tracks where the tracks were worn, and they cleaned all that stuff up and got all the debris out of it, and you can see where they ran the chariots and had chariot races, and this was the place where Herod stood up, and all the people said, "Oh, he—it's a voice of a god. He's a god." And then God struck him, and he fell over dead. Remember that? Worms came crawling out of his mouth. I know that's disgusting, but that's what happened. And so that's Caesarea by the sea. Okay, now that is a beautiful place today. Absolutely beautiful, and so many sites are there. But then there is a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, the Jews normally would not have spent time in Caesarea Philippi proper. And the reason is because it was built to honor Caesar. It was built to honor Caesar, and it was built by King Herod, all right? King Herod, the same man who cut off John's head, all right? The same man who interrogated the Lord Jesus Christ when Pilate sent him over to see him, same guy, and the same guy who fell over, grabbed his stomach, and died at Caesarea by the sea. All right, so this place was built in honor of the Caesar by King Herod, and the Caesar was Philip. All right, Caesar Philippi. But the Lord led them up to this spot. It would have taken about, oh, I don't know, maybe 2 days, a day and a half, 2 days, something like that, to walk from the Sea of Galilee up to the northern part of the country, to Caesarea Philippi. It's right at the base of Mount Hermon. You can stand in Caesarea Philippi and look up and see Mount Hermon. I've seen it in the early winter and the late winter when it was covered in snow, and you could see people up there skiing on it. It's got a beautiful ski resort, I'm told. I haven't ever been there, but I'm too old to ski, so I'm not going to try that again. I about killed myself last time I tried to ski, and I ain't doing that no more. That's just suicide for me. But anyway, it's right at the base of Mount Hermon, which is probably where the transfiguration took place, somewhere up on Mount Hermon. All right, so they're already there. Now, in chapter 16 and in verse 13, here's what we see. Verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremias or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto him, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Messiah, the anointed one.'" All right, don't forget, every time you see the word Christ, it is the word for Messiah. It is the anointed one. It is the one that was referred to all through the Old Testament prophets as the one who would come. Okay? And so when he says here, thou art the Christ, that's the Messiah. And then he said, the Son of the living God. And the Lord was impressed with this. Look at what the Lord said to him in verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means the son of in Hebrew. The son of. And so people would go by a given name, which in Peter's case was Simon, all right? And the Lord changed his name to Peter, you'll see here in just a minute. But nonetheless, Simon, the son of Jonah. And that's what distinguished, how you distinguish between people that had the same name. All right, if you're in a family, and you know, it's not like what was that TV program years ago? This is my hi, I'm Larry. This is my brother Daryl. My other brother Daryl. Remember that? All right, you did. What was that called? Newhart. Yeah, and so you know you didn't have anything like that. All right, except for George Foreman. George Foreman named all of his kids George. All right, that is the epitome of selfishness and narcissism, if you want my opinion. But nonetheless, that's how you distinguished people back in Bible times. Okay, it's Simon Bar-Jonah, and you know that it's Simon the son of Jonah. Okay, and there were no doubt many, many Simons in Bible back in the first century. Okay, so a couple of things I want you to see out of this story before we actually get to the transfiguration in chapter 17. All right, first of all, notice the great lesson Jesus taught his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Notice the great lesson. Now, folks, from this point on, from this moment on to the right on through the crucifixion and the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension, from this point on, okay, until Christ's enemies nailed the Savior to the cross, a united coalition of all the religionists of the day schemed and looked for their opportunity to arrest and to silence the Lord Jesus Christ. From this point on, that was their goal. That's all they wanted to do. They did not want to necessarily argue with him. They knew they couldn't win. They had already experienced that. He wrapped them up in little knots and ground them to powder. So they didn't want to argue with him. They didn't want to debate him. No, they wanted him dead. And so from this moment on, until he was nailed to the cross, what we're going to see is a united coalition of all these different factions of Judaism and their scheming and looking for an opportunity to arrest and silence the Lord Jesus. The disciples, therefore, needed their faith to be strengthened. You see, the Lord Jesus knew what was coming. And the Lord Jesus knew that the religionists were going to succeed. He knew that. They did not know that, the disciples, but Jesus knew that. And so that's why he took them up to Caesarea to get them away from the feuding and the fighting and the conniving and the organizing, you know, that was going on. He took them away from all that and taught them a very valuable lesson by asking this simple question. The question is, whom do men say in verse 13 that I, the Son of Man, am? That's the question. And the disciples now have been through the storm, so to speak, with the Lord Jesus. They have witnessed everything he's done. They've heard every message. They've watched every miracle. Don't forget, there have been times where for days Jesus would sit on a mountain and folks would bring their sick and afflicted to him so he could touch them with his hand and heal their bodies. And nobody went away disappointed. Everybody. And that's why word spread so quickly. Because if you're able to heal any disease, any situation, any problem, word's going to get around about you. Don't you think? And I've said this before. I said this years ago when we did a chronological study through the New Testament Gospels. And we just went chronologically. One week we might be in Matthew, but then the next week we were in Luke, and then the next week we were, you know, and we did it chronologically as the life of our Lord unfolded. And I said then, when we got to these passages that we're talking about, how folks were coming for days, and he healed them all. And some of the afflictions were mentioned. And they were amazing things, like blind eyes, like leprosy, all right? Like folks being maimed, all right? You know what that means? That means you got your hand cut off somehow. You got your leg cut off somehow. And he healed them. Well, how many did he heal? All of them. That's why it went on for days. I can see people watching this and then running down the mountain and running to their home and saying, Dad, come with me. You're not going to believe what this man can do. Well, son, you know I can't go. I'm sick. You know I can't go. I have emphysema. All right? They didn't call it emphysema back then. Everything they didn't know what it was, they called it palsy. He had the palsy. All right? So, but the son was insistent. And so he does all he can, getting family members, anybody to help him. And they bring their loved ones to Jesus. And he heals them all. Wow. That's amazing, isn't it? All right. So the disciples have seen all this. They're watching all this. And so without a doubt, the Lord Jesus took them to this very spot to help the disciples and to teach them that without a doubt, he is or was who he said he was. He was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, and he was the Son of the Living God. I mean, it all came together for him right here. That's why this is so important, because this is where it all began to click for the disciples, especially for this inner circle, Peter, James, and John. All right? So, think about now just a little bit of information about Caesarea Philippi, and you'll see why the Lord Jesus took the disciples there. This is the place where the Jordan River begins. This is it. Caesarea Philippi. This is where the Jordan River begins. And I wish I could take all of you over there right now. Well, not right now might not be a good idea, but I'd like to take you over there and show you this place. I want you to imagine, all right, just imagine a sheer cliff, a sheer face, a rock, okay? Just a sheer rock. And underneath, there is this big hole in that rock. Now, back when the Lord was here, that hole is where the Jordan River came out. All right, that's where it came out. It no longer comes out there. The water table has changed, and with earthquakes and everything else that have transpired in the last 2,000 years, the water now comes out below that hole, and the nation of Israel has had to go in there and do some work, and they've tried to make it look as natural as they can make it, and it has these little walkways that go across, and you can hear the water running through those rocks and through those little walkways that they have made. And there is where the water comes out. That is the beginning of the Jordan River. Now, the word Jordan means descending. Descending. And so when you are up at Caesarea Philippi and you're standing watching that water come out, you know that the Jordan River, and it's called a river, but it's little more than a big creek, all right? Very little more than a big creek. Think Pipe Creek in August, okay? In August, when it's almost dry, all right? That's the Jordan River now. Now, back in our Lord's day, there was much more water coming down. But today, they take a lot of water out of the Jordan in order to irrigate their fields, okay, and to drink. But the water today is still descending. When it leaves Mount Hermon, which is way up north and way high in elevation, when it leaves there, it just meanders down, descending. And where does it end up? In the Dead Sea, which is the lowest, the most descended place on the planet. All right, you see that? And that's the Jordan River descending. Now, this is the place where the water begins. And King Herod built this little park, if you will, in honor of Caesar and as a place for people to come and worship Caesar. Now, you must remember that the Romans thought that Caesar was deity. They saw him as God or a god. And, of course, we know he wasn't. And he figured that out, too, one day when he grabbed his heart and fell down. All right? He found that out real fast. But anyway, you can go inside that cave now. You can go inside that cave where the water came out. And who knows what all was going on in there. But just on the outside, now imagine all this rock face. And they went in, Herod went in, and he had his men carve out these little niches in the rock, flat as they can be right here. Why? Well, that's where they put their icons. That's where they put their statues. That's where they put their little idols that they worshiped and honored Caesar with. So all of that, no doubt, was very decorated, maybe. It was very fashioned so that it was obviously a place of worship, and it was done in honor of Caesar. And so when he came there, he just felt like he would have felt like he was just more special than anyone in the world. All right, so it was here where Jesus asked the disciples the question of verse 13. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they began to speak up and answer what others had said about it. Some say you're John the Baptist. You know, that great revered man that Herod had murdered. Some say you're John brought back to life. Others say you're that great prophet Elijah who has come back to the earth. They all know that Elijah was translated to heaven so that he didn't see death. They all knew that. So everybody was saying, oh, this miracle worker, he's Elijah that has come back. All right. And then some say that he was Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But notice that while current opinions differed and each one offered someone who was greatly revered in time past, notice that it was unanimous according to what they gave us in verse 14. It is unanimous among the disciples that Jesus was some great person whose place was among the heroes of the people, chosen people of God. All right? I mean, you, John the Baptist, Jesus said there was not a greater man that ever lived than John. Elijah, oh, everybody revered Elijah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, oh my, everybody loved Jeremiah. I mean, he was the guy that had compassion upon all the people, the man that wept over the people. Well, all these were great people, but look at verse 15. The Lord Jesus asked them specifically and personally who they thought he was. You see, this is where he got down to the nitty-gritty with his disciples. This is where he got down in the dirt with them and made them think. And whom say ye that I am? And notice that it was Peter, the Apostle Peter, who spoke up and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah, the Anointed One. And when he said that, he's talking about the one promised by these great men whose names were mentioned in verse 14. Hey, don't forget, John the Baptist came as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget, Elijah was a man who stood and did not back down from Jezebel and Ahab, but stood his ground, and God took him to heaven one day. I mean, amazing when you think about it. And so he said, but who do you say that I am? And folks, by this declaration, the Apostle Peter was saying that all the hopes of the Jewish people were to be found and realized in him, in Christ. That's what he was saying. You see, the Messiah that's promised back here in the Old Testament scriptures, now he's come. He's in the New Testament. He's standing right there in front of them. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some John, some Jeremiah, some Elijah. But who do you say that I am? Boy, Peter didn't even have to think about it, did he? Man, he just spoke up and said, if I could fill in the blanks, Lord, with what we've seen, with what we've heard, with what our eyes have witnessed, oh, there's no doubt in our mind, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. You are the Son of the living God. Boy, that is quite an affirmation on Peter's part. Quite an affirmation. All right, so everything that all of our hopes are wrapped up in you. That's what Peter was saying. All of our hope is wrapped up in you. But it was also a confession on Peter's behalf of his own personal faith. His own personal faith in the Lord Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God. There was no uncertainty in Peter's mind. Not even a moment of hesitation or doubt. No, it was the expression of a heartfelt conviction that Christ was all that he claimed to be. He was it. No need to look for another. You remember when Jesus asked him early in his ministry, he said, folks, they said, people are leaving. People are leaving. What is it? Where is it in? Is it there? No, it's not there. Oh, it's in. It might be in John. Hold on. Let me look over there. Yes, it's in John. And here's the interesting thing. You ready for this? It's in John. Chapter 6. All right, look at me. Look at me. Verse 66. Now, look at it. Turn over there for a minute. This is where the Lord had a church split. Yeah. He had a church split here. Yeah, I don't feel so bad. If he had one, look at verse 66, chapter 6, verse 66. Can't make this up, can you? And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back. Now, that's not the original 12, okay? A disciple is a follower. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? And here's old Simon Peter again. Bless his heart. Then Simon Peter answered him. I'm sure the others were sitting there looking like a deer in the headlights, you know. But Peter spoke up and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? I mean, if we walk away from you, where are we going to go? Nobody else gives us any hope. I mean, if those people left, shame on them, but we're not leaving. We're going to follow you. Amen. God bless you, Peter. Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ. In other words, the one the Old Testament was speaking of. The Son of the living God. All right, so this was not the first time over here in Matthew 16. This was not the first time that Peter made this claim. Now, he didn't make it as boldly here in chapter 6 of John. Didn't make it as boldly, you know. He said, where else are we going to go? I mean, thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ. He didn't say the Christ like he did over here in Matthew, but he was on the right road, wasn't he? All right? Y'all see that? All right. So that is a tremendous affirmation on the Apostle Peter's part. All right? All right. So it's time to go. These week-long commercials are for the birds, aren't they? Huh? All right, I marked where we stopped, so we'll pick it up here next week. Let me ask you tonight, who do you say the Son of Man is? Who do you say? I hope you can say what the Apostle Peter said. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now for your wonderful word. I pray you'll bless this to our hearts. Help us to take this and meditate on it, think on it. Just go home and sit down with an open Bible and just read and reread these verses. Get it settled in our heads what was going on here. You had to get the disciples out of all the clamor. You had to get them out of all the stress, pressure. Every time they turned around, it was someone coming at the Lord Jesus with an argument. Someone coming with a problem. Someone coming with a plea. And I'm sure it was very tiring for the disciples. But the Lord knew that it's getting near the end. And he knew what was in the hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the rest of them. So he took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi so that they could learn the lesson that without a shadow of doubt, the Lord Jesus is who he claimed to be. And now, Father, I pray you'll help us to be 100% sure and convinced that our Savior is who he says he is. Bless your word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.